We're in Hebrews chapter 11, from verse 8 to 22. By faith, Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. By faith, he made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. And by faith, even Sarah, who was past childbearing age, was enabled to bear children because she considered him faithful who had made the promise. And so, from this one man, and he as good as dead, came descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as countless as the sand on the seashore. All these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance, admitting that they were foreigners and strangers on earth. People who say such things show that they are looking for a country of their own. If they had been thinking of the country they had left, they would have had opportunity to return. Instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. By faith, Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. He who had embraced the promises was about to sacrifice his one and only son, even though God had said to him, "It is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned." Abraham reasoned that God could even raise the dead, and so, in a manner of speaking, he did receive Isaac back from death. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau in regard to their future. By faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of Joseph's sons and worshipped as he leaned on the top of his staff. By faith, Joseph, when his end was near, spoke about the exodus of the Israelites from Egypt and gave instructions concerning the burial of his bones. This is God's word.
Well, a very good morning to you. If we've not met, my name's Sam Stevenson. I'm the curate here at Christchurch Mayfair. Let me add my welcome to Ben and others who've been up. If you're just joining us this week, we're spending 3 weeks in this one chapter of the Bible. 3 weeks in Hebrews 11, last week, this week, and next week, thinking about faith. What does it mean to live by faith? Why don't I pray and ask for God's help as we turn to his word. Now, faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see. Father, we need your help this morning as we come to your word. Please, would you enable us with eyes of faith to behold far off realities, especially the reality of heaven, to see it even at a distance, to trust you who has promised it to us, and to live now in light of that future. We need your help, Father. Please would you draw near to us by your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. This passage really, I think, asks a very simple question of us. It asks us, what future are you living for? What future are you living for? Because all of us, whether we realize it or not, all of us orient our lives now towards some kind of vision of the future. Right, so you buy a car because you imagine a future where you can, I don't know, get out of the city and go see the countryside. You go to the gym now because you imagine a future where your body doesn't creak as much and you look good on the cover of a magazine. You move house to be nearer your parents because you imagine a future where they need your help, they need your care. We orient our lives now towards some kind of vision of the future. Of course, advertisers know that. And they're trying to sell us a vision of the future that we can only have if we buy their product. That's how advertising works. And so the question is, what future are you living for? Really, there are two choices. You can live for a future in this world, some kind of future in this world. And we sort of understand that one. We're kind of doing that all the time. Or you can orient your life towards heaven and live now for eternity. That's the life this passage calls us to. If you're a Christian here this morning, that's the life you've been called to live now for eternity. Eyes fixed on eternity. That is the life of faith. We went camping with some friends over the summer, and Ed, my friend, he brought along this top spec pair of binoculars that he treated himself recently, and I was used to kind of using Nathan's pretty low spec binoculars, and these things were amazing. I don't know when the last time you actually used a proper pair of binoculars was, but we had a surprising amount of fun, I think, sort of sitting and looking out at the horizon. Turns out what we thought was a container ship, actually two ships just right next to each other. Who'd have thought it? But binoculars are great. Binoculars are great because they help us see far off things as they really are. And that's a little bit like faith. Faith, like a pair of binoculars, to enable us to see the far off reality of heaven as it really is. To see it now that we might live in light of it. Living now for eternity. Now, as I mentioned, we're just jumping in over these 3 weeks to Hebrews chapter 11. But if we'd have read the whole of the book of Hebrews, we'd have heard of the work of Jesus and all that he has done as our great high priest to open up heaven to us, to open up an eternity of blessing for us, how he has paid for our sins through his once for all sacrifice on the cross. So now we can enter God's most holy place. We have a new and living way through the curtain. We have better and lasting possessions in the kingdom of heaven. In other words, the Hebrews has been helping us to see we are citizens of heaven. That's who we are. God's new creation, that is our future. And Jesus has gone before us. He's committed to helping us get there. And to live in faith means living for that future, looking through our spiritual binoculars to the future that awaits us, orienting our lives around that future, that vision of the future, living now for eternity. But what does that look like? How do I do that? How do I get there? What does that actually mean to live now for eternity? Well, chapter 11 gives us lots of examples of people who have done that. It's written to help us, to encourage us. We can keep going. You can do this. Look at all these people who've gone before. You can make it. So what does it look like then to live now for eternity? That's what this passage wants to answer. 3 points from the passage. One, faith lives as a stranger on earth. Two, faith longs for the heavenly city. And three, faith knows that God's blessing transcends death. Okay, that's where we're heading. What does it look like to live now for eternity? First thing, faith lives as a stranger on earth. I wonder whether you've ever lived overseas for any period of time and experienced that feeling of being a stranger. Perhaps you're here this morning and the UK feels like a strange place to you. Everything's still a bit strange and unfamiliar. You're very welcome if that's you. But I remember going to fill up my car in the US one time, and I sort of wandered over to the pump assistant to complain about why my petrol pump wasn't working, only for him to take me aside with the air of explaining to a three-year-old that in the US you have to pay for your petrol first, and only then does it unlock and you can fill up your petrol. He called it gas, which threw me even more. But I was a stranger there. I was a foreigner. I wasn't at home. And it's hard being a foreigner. It's hard being a stranger. And the writer to the Hebrews wants us to know faith is a bit like that. It's a bit like that. Living in this world, but not at home. Not at home here. That's always been the road God's people have walked. And the writer points us to Abraham. Abraham, possibly the great example of faith. Whenever the Bible wants to think of really the hero of faith, Abraham is your guy. God called him to leave his home, to go to a new place, and he goes. Verse 8, by faith. Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive in his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he didn't know where he was going. By faith, he made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. You can almost imagine the conversation over dinner. Where are we going, Abraham? Not sure. How long are we going to be living in this tent for? Don't know. Remind me why we're doing this again? God said so. And I trust him. You see, God's word, God's promise, that it's enough for him. It's enough for him to go, to leave his land, and to live as a stranger for the whole of his life. Never quite knowing permanence, never quite feeling at home, never quite fitting in. How did he keep going? Well, the passage tells us it wasn't just that he trusted the promise of a homeland, but rather we see here he trusted the God who made the promise of a homeland. Because a promise is no good unless you can trust the one who makes it. My kids are at the age where there's kind of all other toys and then there's Lego. And I remember as I was sort of trawling the internet to try and find Lego, seeing a Facebook ad, fill in this short research survey and you can win this Lego Hogwarts castle worth £400. And I'd actually clicked on the link before I thought, hang on a minute, maybe I'll just check. Who's this ad come from? Interesting. Someone who's never posted before on Facebook with two friends. Okay, maybe I'll just Google this. Is this a hoax? Yes. Yes, very much a hoax. I couldn't trust the person who made the promise, so the promise was no good to me. And Abraham trusted the God who made the promise. Verse 10, he was looking forward to the city with foundations whose architect and builder is God. He trusts him. And by faith, even Sarah, who was past childbearing age, was enabled to bear children. Why? Because she considered him faithful who had made the promise. You see, but by faith, they trusted God. They considered him faithful who made the promise. And it's that enables you to live as a stranger. It was the same much later on in the Bible for the disciples, Peter, Andrew, James, and John. It's not the promise that persuades them to leave their nets. It's the one who makes the promise. Jesus says, come follow me. And they trust the voice of this man from Nazareth, and they follow. And if you're a Christian here this morning, you've heard that same call. The call of God, come and leave your life on this earth. Leave this world. Live as a stranger here. Follow Jesus who has paid for your sins and has gone ahead of you into eternity. He will lead you there. It's actually not just that we have faith a bit like Abraham. It's actually that Abraham looked forward to this promise from a long way back. We live as heirs of the same promise, having seen it partially fulfilled in Jesus, awaiting the same heavenly city. But it can feel hard, can't it, to live as a stranger? Our customs don't always fit neatly with those around us. We might call it petrol, others might call it gas. And we can feel like, as Christians, we can feel like we don't quite belong here. As we set aside Sunday morning to come to church when every other family at school sets aside Sunday morning to play sport. Or we can feel like we don't quite belong here as we choose to honor Jesus and to honor our full contracted hours on a work from home day when we know that everybody else in the office won't. Or we can feel like we don't quite belong here in this world as we choose to stay in the city when sort of conventional logic would dictate that the more you earn, you move further out, you buy a bigger home, you live a more comfortable life. But we trust the God who has promised us heaven.
Faith lives as a stranger on earth, living now in light of eternity to come. That's the first thing. Faith lives as a stranger on earth. Second thing, faith longs for the heavenly city. Faith longs for the heavenly city. When you're living away from home, you long for home, don't you? I remember living in Brussels for a year and discovering, to my joy, an English pub called Churchill's within walking distance of my flat. Now, in truth, it wasn't that nice. If it was in the UK, I'd probably never go there. I think pubs outside the UK always feel like they're missing something. Europeans can't quite nail pubs. But I went because I longed for home. And I wanted to be somewhere that felt a little bit like home. I watched Chelsea win the Champions League there in 2012. Side point. And living by faith means longing for that heavenly city. It means longing for that heavenly city. And all through this passage, we get different language to capture that sense of longing. Longing for home, longing for heaven. Verse 10, we're told Abraham was looking forward to the city with foundations. Or verse 13, these people were living by faith when they died. They didn't receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance. Welcoming the promised land from a distance. Verse 14, people who say such things show they are looking for a country of their own. And then especially, I think, verse 16, instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Faith longs for the heavenly city. Do you long for heaven? I think if anything like me, I kind of want to. I do believe that heaven is ahead of me. I want to live this life of faith. But I think a longing for heaven, it is a muscle that we need to cultivate. You're not going to just fall into a longing for heaven, I think, because it gets crowded out by the pressing concerns of this world. People need us, and phones ping us, and deadlines loom. And we need to, I think, consciously and actively remind ourselves there is a better country coming. Let me suggest just three ways we can do that, perhaps, in pleasure, in pain, and in somewhere in between. In pleasure, sometimes I think this present world, it can serve as a trailer for the world to come. We walked part of the Cornish Coast Path a few weeks ago as the tide was going out. And I remember going around a headland, looking back, and the view just taking my breath away. The inaccessible, unspoilt beaches created as the tide ebbed away. Beautiful golden sand, the sun glimmering over the rippling waves, the sort of brooding, restless vastness of the open ocean. I didn't know what to do other than stand there and sort of drink it up with my eyes. Maybe you've been able to get away somewhere similarly beautiful over the summer. And here's the thing, this world is just a trailer. Use those moments to long for heaven. Ask yourself, if this is glorious, then how glorious will the new creation be? The place where God dwells, the all-beautiful one. Every color more vivid, every sound more peaceful, every taste richer. Untether your imagination in those moments. Let it soar. And pleasure. But of course, this world isn't always glorious. What about in pain? Of course, this is hard, right? We never want to minimize the pain of this present world. It's very real, and it's right to mourn and lament. But it's also right, I think, to use that pain to long for the day where we will be reunited with loved ones and enjoy their company forever. The day when broken bodies will be made new and pain will be a distant memory. The day when every tear will be wiped away, every reason for tears gone, as God himself binds up our brokenness. Pain hurts, but use it. Don't let the pain of this world be wasted. Use it to sharpen your longing for heaven.
But what about all the in-between experiences? I mean, lots of our life in this world is neither pleasure nor pain. What about just the sort of everyday tedium of life? Well, I wonder whether even that can help us to long for heaven. You know, that cycle of laundry, sort of cleaning clothes, only for them to get dirty again within 2 hours. Or maybe sort of traveling the same commute on that same train again at the same time with the same people, plodding on in a boring job for an average salary. What's it all for? Where's it all heading? See, our hearts were never designed to be just satisfied with this world alone. Don't just live for a future within this world. Our hearts were made for heaven. And actually, even the tedium of this world can remind us. Now, our hearts were made for more. Work that satisfies. A life that matters. A life that means something. The life that is truly life, in the language of Paul to Timothy. Faith longs for the heavenly city. And this city is no mythical dream. This is no sort of Atlantis or El Dorado that people have sort of searched for and will never find because they're just myths. This is reality that has been won for us by Jesus and will soon be ours. And verse 16, look back at me at verse 16, just over the page on page 1210. It reminds us that all the time we walk by faith, longing for heaven, God is watching us and smiling. It's that lovely line, isn't it? Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Like a dad who's organized a treasure hunt at his daughter's birthday, he's thrilled to see her getting closer and closer to the treasure, proud to be her dad. Faith longs for the heavenly city, and our God delights in our longing, knowing what he has in store for us, knowing what he's prepared. Faith longs for the heavenly city. And third thing, faith knows that God's blessing transcends death. Faith knows that God's blessing transcends death. Death is the great killer of dreams, isn't it? It takes our future from us, every aspiration that we ever had gone. And ultimately, that's the trouble with orienting your life to some kind of future within this world. But this world is passing away. You are passing away. There's no guarantee that future will ever become a reality. But faith knows God's blessing transcends death. And that seems to be the common thread uniting all these characters in verse 17 down to 22. They know that God's blessing transcends death. Verse 17 to 19 remembers the occasion where God tested Abraham, commanding him to offer his son as a sacrifice. And Abraham was faced with a conundrum at that point. God's command requires Isaac to die. God's promise requires Isaac to live. What do I do? Well, he acted in faith. He said, God, this is your problem to resolve. I will do as you say. If you need to raise Isaac from the dead to keep your promise, well, you can probably do that, being the author of life and that. So that's Abraham. Similarly, verse 20, by faith, Isaac, the promised son. At the end of his life, he looks at his sons, Jacob and Esau, and he blesses them, trusting that God's blessing is bigger than his lifetime. He's going to die, but his sons will be blessed by God. And then Jacob, too, God humbled him in his lifetime, teaching him to live by faith rather than his own cunning. And you got that little reference in verse 21. He worshipped as he leaned on the top of his staff. Probably he's leaning on the top of his staff because God put his hip out of joint and gave him a limp for the rest of his life. But he too has learnt that God's blessing is bigger than his lifetime. He looks ahead at his own death and he worships God as he passes on God's blessing to his sons. They're all looking ahead. They know that God's blessing transcends death. Perhaps it's most obvious in Joseph, verse 22. Remember, this is a man with an epic life story. You remember Joseph, the one with the technicolor dream coat? He arises from being an imprisoned slave to being the prime minister of Egypt. And you'd think that the authors of Hebrews might mention some of that. But the thing he's remembered for, what is this? Verse 22, by faith, Joseph, when his end was near, spoke about the exodus of the Israelites from Egypt and gave instructions concerning the burial of his bones. Oh, what, nothing about the prime minister? No. But rather, Joseph is remembered because he knew that God's blessing transcends death. After his death, he wants his bones to be moved out of Egypt. That's not his home. He wants them to be moved to the promised land. Why? He knows that God's blessing transcends death. His future hope is invested somewhere that death cannot rob from him. God will keep his promise. God will bless his people. God will give us a home. And faith knows that, knows that God's blessing transcends death. Joseph lives and plans as though death's not going to be an issue for God. He's going to keep blessing his people. He's going to keep blessing me. Now, they have that hope, knowing who God is, trusting his power, trusting his promises. But they would have loved to have seen what we've seen. Because, of course, we have all the more reason to know that God can and will bless his people beyond death because we've seen Jesus. We have Jesus who when he lived, demonstrated his power over death. He raised Lazarus with a word. He raised a little girl with a word. He has power over death. And in dying and rising, demonstrated beyond any reasonable doubt that there is life after death. All of us make sense of life as part of a story bigger than ourselves. And I think lots of secular commentators at the moment, if you're sort of tracking these things, are rediscovering something of the goodness and richness of the Christian story as a way of orienting us to this world. Jordan Peterson, Tom Holland among them. But Christianity is not just the best story out there. It's a true story. It's a true story. This is Martin Shaw. He's an academic. And he researches and teaches on myths and storytelling. I think he looks like the kind of chap who might do that, doesn't he, at Cambridge and Stanford. He's basically the go-to academic on stories. And he was asked recently what it was about the story of Jesus that set it apart. And he said this. He said, I found Christ disturbing. The Christ story didn't fit neatly with any of the other mythologies I was exploring, although there was connective thread. What disturbed me about the Gospels was that it sounded awfully like they had a postcode to them. Do you see what he's saying? It's not just the best story out there. You read the Gospels, there's something different here. This is a true story. This is a story that actually happened. And that's what we have in Jesus Christ, not just the best story, but a true story. Solid, historical foundation on which to base our hope. As Ben described it at the start of the service, an anchor for our souls. Because Christ has come. He has made atonement for our sins, and he has risen from the dead and has ascended to the right hand of the Father and is enjoying now all the goodness and blessings of the presence of God. And so will we, because he has gone there. There is blessing that transcends death. Jesus has shown us that. Faith knows that. Our forefathers knew that. How much more can we know that? And so really the invitation for us in this passage is simple. Will you live by faith? Will you keep living now for eternity, orienting your life now around that vision of the future? If you think about it, why spend your life chasing dreams in a world that is passing away? When Jesus has opened the door to the life that is truly life, why would you do that? We get the privilege as Christians here of living now by faith, living as a stranger on earth, longing for the heavenly city, knowing in Christ that God's blessing transcends death. Will you orient your life, your decisions, your desires towards that future? That future that lies the other side of death. There are many many great examples of Christians from history who've done this. One of my favourites is C.T. Studd. He was a cricketer. I come from a cricketing family. But he born into enormous privilege. He played cricket for England in the original 1882 Ashes, which, if you know anything about cricket, is a big deal. His name is on the trophy. But he lived by faith. He was a Christian. And his hopes were set on a future beyond this life. He wanted his life to count for eternity. And in 1885, he volunteered for missionary service, first in China, then in India, and finally dying age 70 in what today is the DRC, the Democratic Republic of Congo. And he penned this poem. I'm going to share this poem with you. It's quite long, but it gives you a little flavour of what made him tick. And I think it's extraordinary. Let me read it. Two little lines I heard one day, travelling along life's busy way, bringing conviction to my heart, and from my mind would not depart. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, yes, only one. Soon will its fleeting hours be done. Then in that day, my Lord to meet and stand before his judgment seat. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, the still small voice gently pleads for a better choice, bidding me selfish aims to leave and to God's holy will to cleave. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, a few brief years, each with its burdens, hopes and fears, each with its days I must fulfill, living for self or in his will. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. When this bright world would tempt me sore, when Satan would a victory score, when self would seek to have its way, then help me, Lord, with joy to say, only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Give me, Father, a purpose deep, in joy or sorrow thy word to keep, faithful and true, whatever strife, pleasing thee in my daily life. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Oh, let my love with fervor burn, and from the world now let me turn, living for thee and thee alone, bringing thee pleasure on thy throne. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life. Yes, only one. Now let me say, thy will be done. And when at last I hear the call, I know I'll say, 'twas worth it all. Only one life. 'Twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life. 'Twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. And when I am dying, how happy I'll be if the lamp of my life has been burnt out for thee.'" Now, it's quite a poem. And I take it not all of us are called to hop on a plane and travel overseas, but can you imagine us here at Christchurch Mayfair, gripped by the same hope, living now for eternity, where we speak often of heaven in pleasure and in pain, where our gatherings, perhaps even here this morning, feels like a little taste of home, away from home, as we're reminded of Jesus, our living hope, where we remind ourselves of the sacrifices made for him in this life. They're not madness, they're glorious. Friends, Jesus has opened heaven for us. He's gone before us. Countless Christians have followed in faith and reached their home. Keep going. Keep going in faith. Live now for eternity. Should we pray and ask God for help? Father, we thank you so much for this passage of Scripture. We thank you so much that you care about us keeping going in faith, that you set before us these examples who've gone before us, to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph.
and ultimately Jesus, who has opened heaven for us, who has proved that there is blessing that transcends death. There is heaven that awaits us. Father, help us to orient our life here on earth towards that future. Help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.